We're dealing this afternoon with the Word of God as summarized in the Catechism under Lord's Day 47, the first petition. The Lord's Prayer contains a number of petitions, six of them in order, and today we're dealing with the first one. The very first thing that we pray for when addressing God. What is the first petition? Hallowed be your name. That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, and would shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. After the ministry of the word, let's sing together in response from hymn 38, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, about 5 days ago, the National Post ran an article with the headline, "Healthy, Independent Vancouver Senior Commits Suicide in Bid to Change Right to Die Law." This article reported on the suicide of a lady called Ruth Goodman. She was a 91-year-old lady who committed suicide earlier this February. And she was very healthy for a 91-year-old. As a matter of fact, she had just renewed her driver's license. But she was also starting to experience difficulty in moving around. And she was absolutely determined not to go into a care home. In a letter explaining her actions, she wrote, "I do not have a terminal illness. I am simply old, tired, and becoming dependent after a wonderful life of independence." Pretty sad story. It's the kind of story that makes society reassess what exactly is the purpose of life. Going by this article, the purpose of life is to have a life of independence, and when life is over, to die with the least amount of fuss possible. But the question behind that, the question that nobody wants to ask, is why? Where is the inherent value in that kind of life? Today we're dealing with the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. The very first thing that our Lord taught us to pray has profound significance for the question of why we live. After all, according to Lord's Day 1, we've been redeemed. We are not our own anymore, but we belong both in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of him, we can call God our Father. And that fundamentally changes the purpose of our life. Because our life is now being brought into the sphere of his holiness. It is connected to his glory. That changes a lot of things, beginning with the way we pray. So today we see that our Lord taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." And that is also our theme for this afternoon. Hallowed, Father, hallowed be your name. That is, teach us to know you and teach us to praise you. One of the striking things about this Lord's Day is that it doesn't actually say much about the name of God. Instead, it explains the words, "Hallowed be your name," to mean, "Grant us first of all that we may rightly know you." God and his name are very closely connected. We saw this last when we dealt with the third commandment in Lord's Day 36. That one said, we are not to blaspheme or abuse the name of God, because God's name is his reputation. When someone has a good reputation in the community, then we say he has what? He has a good name. God's name is his reputation. It is who he is, who he has shown himself to be in the past. It is an extension of himself. In our reading from Ezekiel 36, God says in verse 23, I will show the holiness of not myself, but my great name. So the first petition presumes that for God's name to be hallowed, we need to know who he is. One way to learn who God is comes from looking at his works. The Catechism refers to knowing God and therefore praising him. In all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. This is a list of six words, six attributes of God that are revealed through his works. Now, these attributes are certainly not exhaustive, because no list of attributes or personality traits could ever possibly describe fully who God is, because God cannot be fully described, and he cannot be fully known. In Romans 11, verse 33, Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. We will never be able to plumb the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, not even in the afterlife. If anything, we will be more amazed then at what we see than we are now, because then we will see many of God's works in their completion. The six attributes in Lord's Day 47 are not exhaustive by any means, but they do provide a basic framework for talking about God's self-revelation. One way of understanding these six attributes is by dividing them into two groups of three. Now, I did not come up with that classification myself, and there are other ways of approaching this Lord's Day as well. But one helpful way of talking about these attributes of God is by dividing them into two groups of three. Generally speaking, the first three, power, wisdom, and goodness, point to how God has revealed himself in nature. And the last three, righteousness, mercy, and truth, are attributes that you can only learn from his word. When you look at creation, the very first impression that you get is one of God's power. The psalmist put it so well. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist looked up at the night sky on a cloudless night and he goes, wow. This is evidence of enormous power. But it is not uncontained power, because the universe has form and structure to it. What the psalmist suspected and what gets hinted at so often in the Bible has been confirmed by science, that those heavenly bodies move in an incredibly intricate and beautiful piece of clockwork. And we see that intricacy reflected everywhere around us. We see it in the perfectly engineered shape of an eagle's wings, in the complex way that honeybees communicate information to each other by dancing, in the way that salmon know exactly which river to go up in the spring. That's the wisdom of God. That is the wisdom of a God who made this world a world full of marvels for us to discover. And as such, it points to his inherent goodness. Every marvel of creation was designed to be enjoyed by us, to make us shout, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yes, there's much that is wrong with the world. That's a result of the fall into sin, of course. But look at all the things that are right with the world. The power of God in creation, His wisdom in structuring it, and in making it such a beautiful home for us. All these things testify to God's inherent goodness. Because this is a good world created by a good God. Of course, an unbeliever doesn't see it that way. An unbeliever will look at all that intricacy, all that wisdom, and will say, obviously it came about by purposes directed by chance, by processes directed by chance. There's no purpose or meaning to any of it. And if that's what you really believe, let's be real with each other, then it makes perfect sense to euthanize yourself when you get old. After all, as an unbeliever, what have you really got left to live for if you're not living for God? What else have you got to live for if you're not living for His glory? Friends? Friends leave. Money? Runs out. Parties? They end. Cars? Break down. Even your body eventually wears down. And yet many unbelievers will not consider these realities. They will say, I don't believe in your God. So I determine my own reality. And against that, Romans 1 verse 20 points us back to creation, to the almighty power of God. And it says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's because in creation, God's almighty power, His wisdom, and His goodness are apparent. But creation is only part of God's self-revelation, because to come to know God personally, we need His Word. That's what the next group of words in Lord's Day 47 refers to. The righteousness, mercy, and truth. In His Word, we learn that God is righteous. You can't learn that from nature. God's righteousness is the degree to which He is true to Himself and His own standard of justice. And that standard is perfection. This world is imperfect because of the fall into sin, and that's the fault of mankind. Sin happens when we violate the law of God, not sin. And God hates sin. He hates it with an eternal hatred. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're also praying that we might more and more come to know and see and understand how much God hates sin. We pray that we come to know more and more how sinful we are. Because that's what it means to know who God is. You become aware of who God is, then a contrast develops between God and yourself. You begin to understand these differences. Lord's Day 36, in discussing the name of God, so that's the third commandment, points to the fear and the reverence that we need to have when using God's name. That fear and that reverence is justified because it comes out of a growing understanding of who God is, who we are in relation to God. We're sinners. We cannot address God by name on our own. It is only when we begin to rightly know God that we also begin to understand what a privilege it is to call God our Father. This holy, sin-hating God is our Father. But we may only know Him as our Father through Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Jesus is the most complete revelation of the Father's name. Through Jesus, we see all these attributes most clearly. We see His power over sin. We see His wisdom in salvation. We see His goodness toward the world. We see His righteousness towards His law. We see His mercy to sinners. We see His truth in the gospel. It is only because of Jesus that the Father is personally knowable. So when we say, grant us first of all that we may rightly know You, this is a prayer that can only be answered when we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In John 17, Jesus prays, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what we're praying for when we pray, hallowed be your name. We're praying that we might know him rightly. That is, that we might know him as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. It's pretty important to note that knowing God is not the same thing as knowing about him. Did you hear that? Knowing God is not the same thing as knowing about him. It is possible to know a lot about God and to still be eternally lost. You could have grown up in the Canadian Reformed Church, could have gone to Canadian Reformed school, married a Canadian Reformed spouse, worked for a Canadian Reformed boss. Those are all beautiful things, but on their own, they don't mean a thing if you're still dead in your sin. Because knowing God rightly has everything to do with having a living relationship with him through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that relationship, then you don't really know God. How could you? To rightly know God, you need to know him as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And that implies having a personal relationship with him. That relationship is very intimate. The Holy God puts his name on our lives. And that already begins with our baptism, doesn't it? His name was spoken over us at our baptism. This God, with all of these attributes, spoke his name himself out over us at baptism. And he put his claim on our lives. Despite the fact that we are conceived and born in sin, and like the form says, subject to every kind of wrath, he enters into a covenant relationship with us. As we grow older, we become aware of that covenant. We become aware of who God is, of what his claims on our lives are, and we begin to respond to those claims. When we do professional faith, that's just a formal step in a process that's been going on for years already. All of that is a part of learning how to pray, hallowed be your name. So concretely, what does it mean then to hallow God's name? Well, to hallow something means to make or to consider that thing holy. To be holy is to be set apart. God is completely and perfectly holy because he is completely and perfectly set apart from his creation. When we pray, hallowed be your name, that means, may your name be considered holy. In other words, Father, may you be acknowledged to be who you say you are. May you be acknowledged to be who you say you are. That prayer has implications. First of all, it's a confession of our own unworthiness. When a child of God prays, hallowed be your name, it means, Father, I acknowledge that the only way that I can know you is because you have revealed yourself to me. You are the sin-hating God. The only way that I can ever approach you is in Jesus' name. I have no worthiness of my own that gives me any right to know your name. But I'm very thankful that you've revealed yourself to me as Father. So to pray, hallowed be your name, is a confession of our own unworthiness before God. We pray, hallowed be your name, and we know that we are, by nature, unholy people. That there are many parts of our lives that do not fall within the sphere of God's holiness. So to pray, hallowed be your name, then is also a prayer that takes these things into account. The second implication is that his name be hallowed in our lives, then. To pray, hallowed be your name, is to pray, may our relationship with you be reflected in our lives. Or, as the Catechism puts it so beautifully, grant us also that we may so direct our whole life that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. You know what that means? That means every time that you pray, hallowed be your name, you're praying contrary to your desires. It means praying contrary to our desires. It means praying contrary to every sin, to every sinful inclination that we have. It means humbling ourselves. And if we take that seriously, then it's going to have consequences for our actions as well. Because we cannot with our lips pray, "Hallowed be your name," while still living in sin. Then the prayer becomes a curse, because God has not and will never stop hating sin. So if we say, "Hallowed be your name," and then live as hypocrites before him, then he will hallow his name. He will, by casting us out of his presence if we do not repent. To pray, "Hallowed be your name," is to pray that God might more and more show himself to us, that we might more and more know him. And as we more and more come to know him, our response more and more is to praise him. That's our second point. When God reveals himself to people, it will always have one of two results. Either they will hallow him, meaning they will acknowledge him for who he is and act accordingly, or they will reject him. There is no middle ground. Now, by nature, all of us are inclined to reject God. To be able to know him is a gift of his grace. That is why the Catechism says, in the first half here in Lord's Day 47, "Grant us, first of all, that we may rightly know you." But then once we know God, to act accordingly is a gift of his grace as well. And so we see that in the second thought here. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life that your name is always honored and praised. And the wording here is so precise. Of course, the wording in all of the catechism is precise, but here especially that precision pays off. Very carefully formulated. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life. And what that means is that although the power to act is a gift from God, the responsibility for acting lies entirely with us. And it is a comprehensive responsibility. It includes our whole life. So often we pray this petition and our minds are focused elsewhere. But our minds are the first thing that needs to be directed back to God. Our thoughts. So every part of life is covered by this petition. Every thought that we think, every word that we speak, every choice that we make, and the things that we do should funnel into the one overriding concern of a believer's life. "Oh Lord, how can your name be hallowed in my situation?" Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and that they may praise your Father in heaven." And that becomes the Christian's motto. How can I live my life so that you're in my life, I hallow your name? How can I live so that others praise you? How can I live so that I praise you? One way that we hallow the name of God is through our general outlook on life. Knowing God is directly connected to praising him in the first half of this Lord's Day. And that so often runs contrary to our natural inclinations, doesn't it? It's easy to praise God when things are going well, but it can be so difficult to praise him in the middle of hardship. Especially when we confess that this hardship comes to us out of his providence as well. It can be depressing to be old or to be sick. It can feel like a waste of time. It can feel like a waste of life. But the call to acknowledge God extends to all areas of life. The retirement home and the sick bed as well. The hospital room. And here too, we need to ask the question, "Father, how can your name be hallowed in this situation?" Because isn't that what life is all about? It is about showing that God is who he says he is. He is our Father. Old age can't stop that. Illness doesn't change that. Other circumstances can never stop a child of God from continuing to be a child of God. And that means that our response to circumstances will be different from the world. The world sees no meaning in old age or in suffering. That's why we're seeing now a rise in lobbying for euthanasia on all sorts of levels. The world sees no meaning in old age or suffering. Against that, believers receive these things as coming from the hand of God as well. And in the middle of their afflictions and their illnesses, they pray, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." That can be a powerful witness to unbelievers. So often it happens, doesn't it, that God's name is blasphemed because of his people. Our reading from Ezekiel 36 provided us with a good example. The Lord had revealed himself to his people as their covenant God, but they had not hallowed his name. Over time, their actions became so intolerable that he had to cast them out of his presence. In verse 21, he says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they had gone." And even then, verses 36 to 33 to 36 look ahead beyond that day to the day when the Lord would restore his people. There the unbelievers see the restoration and they acknowledge God for it. And even in this chapter of Ezekiel, it comes through very clearly that lasting change is only possible when the Lord purifies his people. "Grant us that we may rightly know you, and grant us that we might so direct our life." He purifies his people, and then he allows them to share in his holiness. Only then can they truly pray, "Hallowed be your name." To pray, the first petition is to pray for a constant Godward focus in our lives. We want to see God hallowed because he alone is inherently worthy. He alone is holy, inherently holy. Everything else in life that is holy, including our own lives, have a derived holiness. We become holy because God makes us that way, but God alone is inherently holy in his nature. And this first petition now is a cry to God to show us his holiness. It is a prayer that all of our lives might be brought into the sphere of that holiness. It is a prayer that we might die to ourselves every day, that we might come to life in the new nature that he has given us, the holy nature. "Yes, Lord, hallowed be your name. May your holiness fill the earth, and may we live in it forever. Amen."